I have this ever-growing list in my mind of biblical characters and writers that I would just love to talk with. Because there are things and stories and events that I just like to kind of get sorted in my mind. Lots of questions. Mary Magdalene, what an intriguing figure. Paul. The writers of Job and Ecclesiastes. James, the brother of Jesus. And what the heck were those two female leaders mentioned in Philippians? Euodia and Syntyche. What on earth were they arguing about? I mean, really, was it pews and chairs? I'm sure. For those of you who are new to the congregation, we will explain later. So I've got this list that is already large and it's growing, even as I slowly grow in my understanding of the biblical story, ironically enough. See, I have more questions now than when I started. Of course, David, it would be a fascinating conversation with David. And particularly remembering this terrible day that Nathan dropped by for a chat. I mean, I wonder, at the end, battered by life and loss, a bit wiser, how would he have processed that encounter? Probably the day started out like most others, I guess, and then bang, life was suddenly completely turned upside down. I was thinking about this while I was away on holiday. This church thing we do, it's kind of risky, isn't it? I mean, there's an inherent uncertainty about it. There's even a danger to it. So, yeah, back from holidays. I was tempted to do what I did. I think it was last year. I'll just show you some photos. See if you would notice that I hadn't preached anything. Didn't work last year either. No, Tevis and I had a really, really good time. We had a couple of weeks in the south of France, and then a couple more visiting family and friends back in England and in Wales. And like you, we had wonderful weather, which was certainly an unusual experience for me in the UK. And we did no small amount of traveling about, particularly in the UK, which tends to make church attendance a little difficult. I only got to one church service while I was away. It was while I was in Manchester, a Church of England service at a parish called Christ Church in an area called Didsbury. And I was there with my cousin and her family, and it was a really, really good experience. The church was really gorgeous. People were very, very friendly and welcoming, and the vicar was delightful. I'm sure you would just really enjoy her. But other than that, my church attendance was limited to wandering in and out of historic churches midweek, which is kind of what you do when you're there as a tourist. I mention this because I find I really miss it when I'm not in church regularly. And it's not just the participation in worship, which is really, really important to me, but that it's being a regular part of a community. My experience is that without regular involvement in a local church, I begin to feel isolated, a bit distant, and sometimes even disconnected from God. And yeah, I know the old saw that you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. Logically, I know that, but honestly, spiritually, I don't do very well without being regularly connected to the body. And from what I've observed over my years as a Jesus follower, I don't see an abundance of others who do that too well either, outside of some regular connection to the body of the church. There's a tendency to drift rather than deepen. Hence, I find it a significant part of my relationship of God is ends up being related to and mediated by being amongst God's people in all of our glorious dysfunction and obvious imperfection. I think that's a part of what Jesus was saying when in Matthew 18:20 he's recorded as saying, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there among them. I am somehow closer to him when I'm with you It's strange. So anyway, know that I missed you, and it's really good to be back home with you. There are all sorts of benefits in being together. Not the least of which is how Christian community will eventually demand, and sometimes rather uncomfortably in my experience, will require of us authentic and honest relationships. I found that there's no small chance that someone will actually speak the truth, the kind of truth that I would studiously avoid left to my own devices, but a truth that will nonetheless lead me into a closer walk with Jesus, and will actually enrich my life and the lives of those around me, which not surprisingly brings me to our scripture for today, which I have to say is a rather nasty and sordid tale, isn't it? If you want to avoid encountering stories of the ugliness and pain of living in the real world, for heaven's sake, do not read the Bible. It's by no means all light and babies and swaddling clothes and cheap gambling and green pastures. In truth, it's not uncommon to be gritty and discomforting. I mean, as we heard in our reading from 2 Samuel this morning, sometimes it's about darkness and, ironically, fear of babies. Babies can be terribly threatening. And yes, the intentional murder of sheep, innocent sheep. In this case, a most noble soldier who was revealed to have far, far more strength of character than the one who is his king. Last week, Diana led us into that terrible story of David's fall. And that's a hard, hard text. The good news of Jesus can seem a little elusive there at first gloss. But it's probably helpful to review that story. David's armies are off making war, and David is back at his capital, Jerusalem, and it's wholly reasonable to wonder, why wasn't he with them? You see, it's my understanding that the very first purpose of government, even today, is to maintain the security and well-being of the people. And in David's time and place, that sometimes meant making war to protect or to expand territory. That was the job description of the king. That's really why you had a king. But David wasn't there on the battle line, oddly enough. And so all I can say is we would need another sermon to explore that one. Anyway, David went up on the roof and just happened to spy a woman in the distance bathing. Just happened. Those circumstances are surely worth a sermon too. But anyway, as we heard last week, he was smitten. And he finds out that her name is Bathsheba, and she's married to one of his soldiers whose name was Uriah. He is described as a Hittite, which suggests he was from what's now Turkey. That minor marital complication doesn't deter David, and he arranges to have Bathsheba drop by, and how do you say no to the king? Which raises the whole question of consent, and particularly in an era of the Me Too movement that invites another sermon, doesn't it? But anyway, as we say euphemistically in this part of the world, they go to bed. Next thing we discover, she's letting him know that she's pregnant, which is no small inconvenience and embarrassment and really scandal. And so to avoid said scandal, David quickly hatches a plot that involves getting Uriah home from the battle for some R&R. And David suggests that he go to his place, have a bath, maybe a glass of Obi Joyful, and enjoy a pleasant evening with his lovely wife, who he hasn't seen in far, far too long. Hint, hint, say no more, say no more. Uriah is revealed to be a person of honor and significant character, as I said, and he refuses a night of connubial bliss due to the fact that his soldiers under his command don't get the same. And so an increasingly desperate David schemes some more, fails in getting Uriah to look like the father, and ends up arranging to have him killed on the front lines, which also, I might add, causes some of his other soldiers to lose their lives as well. Bathsheba hears the news, grieves, and when a full 24 hours have passed, showing himself to be the picture of restraint, David arranges to have her move in the palace. You see, he's thinking that this quick address change was important. He's thinking, let's get this baby born in the palace and hope nobody has the curiosity and the courage to look at the calendar to eventually to do the math that everyone who could count to 9 could surely do. Then at the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of our reading, we're simply told that what David had done displeased God. Enter the prophet Nathan, who is sent by God to visit David. And it's really critical to note that he's sent by God. He doesn't make this visit because he's mad at the king. Doesn't do it because he's a do-gooder. Doesn't do this because he's some prudish, pious bunny who's going to set the king straight. No, he goes because he is sent by God on a most difficult and unpleasant, if not dangerous, task. Personally, I'm betting he hated this mission. He had no real inclination to do what God was telling him to do, I'm sure. But despite that, over an espresso or something stronger, he says to David, let me tell you a story. I mean, who can turn that down? Few of us don't love a good yarn to take our minds off the unavoidable pains of living. So he starts. Once upon a time, there were two men, a rich guy with more stuff than he knew what to do with, and a poor guy with one little ewe lamb that he bought. Oh, he loved that lamb. Treated it like a child, like a daughter, truth be told. One day, the rich man had a guest arrive, and as the rules of hospitality demand, he needed to prepare a dinner for him. But instead of getting one of his own lambs for dinner, and don't for a second believe he didn't have a vast number of his own available to him, he was rich. He instead took this poor man's one and only lamb and turns it into dinner, and the next thing you know, it's, how did you enjoy your rack of lamb? Well, David, he hears this story. He just explodes. He goes through the roof, enters into full rant mode, declaring that death's too good for this insensitive jerk, and he should have to return the lambs. No, 4 lambs for the one he stole. Mumble, mumble, Nathan looks into David's eyes and he says, you're that man. And by the way, in my translation, it has an exclamation mark after that line, so it reads, you're the man. That's how I preached this text, the one and only other time I've done so, 28 years ago, if memory serves me right. It struck me that Nathan was filled with an anger that matched David's righteousness. But today I wonder. There's no punctuation in the original language. Translators from Hebrew into English need to make those decisions of punctuation for us. And today I'm just wondering if merely a period after you're the man might be enough. I say that because 3 decades more living after my first attempt to preach on this reading makes me wonder if Nathan wasn't so much angry at this point as he was sad. Sad at the judgment that God had given him to deliver. Heartbroken with a growing awareness of how things would now go. But whether it was sadness or anger or some other emotion, your guess is really as good as mine. Nathan, he brings the words of God, not his own, but the words God has given him to the startled David. I, remember, it's God speaking through Nathan, I made you king. I saved you from danger. I gave you everything you needed. And if you needed more, I'd have given it to you gladly. What have you done? That sleazy, repulsive deal to kill Uriah because of your sexual appetite? You ungrateful idiot. Okay, here's the deal. Remember that great life you had? Well, that's a memory now, man. Your family life is about to be completely disrupted. What you did is going to be done to you, and the world will have a front row seat on all that happens. None of it's going to be a secret like the one you tried to pull off. Okay, we're not given any clue as to how long David sat there taking this in. Could have been an instant. Could have been sitting there in an hour. I don't know. But in the next line, David says what's achingly true. I have sinned against the Lord. And I'm tempted to add, and Bathsheba, and Uriah, and those soldiers died alongside him, and your family, and the nation of Israel, and assuredly more. Then that most terrible final word from God through Nathan, a word that would haunt David's memory for the rest of his life. And your child will die. And with that, Nathan's visit is over. Our final line in our reading for this morning is that the child of David and Bathsheba's union became very ill. And if we kept reading in this agonizing portion of scripture that follows, we would see that this baby indeed dies. So as I have no doubt it is for you, it's certainly for me, this episode raises big issues. There are more than we can adequately address this morning, and some of those issues I find to be profoundly troubling, not the least of which is related to suffering and how God may or may not be involved in suffering. And that question is as old as humanity. Not exactly a new one. Again, and for another day. Now here's the thing. Now, normally I have a biblical text rattling around in my mind for about a week. Diane and I normally choose the Bible readings to be preached well ahead of time. But I typically give them my full attention the week before they're preached. But in this case, I got to reflect on this passage over the whole month of July. Sobering Bible reading while journeying through the flesh pots of Wales, England, and southern France. Okay, that's a bit of hyperbole. Our trip was rather sedate. But what did strike me as we traveled around on holiday was not so much the lurid details of David's sin. I was struck by the particulars of the roles that he and Nathan played. So Nathan and David, you got to know they were like this. They really were. Their lives and their work, they were intimately entwined because they were a team. David was leading, and Nathan served as a kind of a conduit for God's direction. Remember, I said at the beginning of the sermon, I didn't get to church as much as I'd liked, or I dare say as much as I needed while I was away. And amongst other things, I was reminded that, I hesitate to say this, but I was reminded that I need a Nathan. I really need a Nathan. I know that I need someone to tell me the truth. Not their opinion. Oh gosh, no. I can get an opinion pretty much anywhere. And that in a buck, and you can get half a cup of coffee. No, I need someone to tell me the truth. But while I might not want it, I need someone who will actually risk friendship to tell me the truth that God wants me to hear and to know. Going to go out on a limb here, and I'll say maybe you do too. Because that's a part of what we do here and in countless other churches around the world. And it's a risky and it's a dangerous thing. It takes no small courage to be available and vulnerable to one another, to be friends in Christ. And more than that, to be as brothers and sisters with one another. Because that's our relationship in the church. It's like siblings. Family who will stick with each other, not just through the best. Anyone can do that. But will stick with one another through the worst. I know it's quite possible to come to church and go home and be satisfied with that, to get my weekly shot of God. Get what I need to get me through the next hard week. And some weeks are pretty hard, I know. None of us get to avoid suffering. Some weeks are really hard. Some weeks it's all we can do just to hang on. But over time, when the church is on her game, when we enter more fully into the life and the work of the body of Christ, there may indeed be a time to be a Nathan. someone directed by God and given the words of God to share with another. But note this, 99.9% of the time they will be words of encouragement. 99.9% of the time they will be words of encouragement. Words that God wants us to share with the other to help them and to direct them and to build them up for the work of ministry and of service. And then sometimes, very rare, at least in my experience, but sometimes, and always with great fear and trembling, I would suggest to offer a word of correction. And yes, there are other ways in which we're each like David. In relationship together, vulnerable to one another, ready to hear what God's saying to us. As I said at the beginning, it's a risky business, this church thing. But it's really good to be back with you, my sisters and brothers in Christ. It's good to be back with you. In fact, I need to be back with you. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the church, the body of Christ. We pray that we'd each increasingly become more faithful to your call on our lives as we attempt to follow Jesus more closely. So help us to be growing and involved with one another in ways that bring life and extend your kingdom. Through Christ, we pray. Amen.